Now, just to lay the background just a little bit for some who haven't been here, when God makes a covenant, God doesn't change it. It's something that God doesn't do. He could if he chose to do so, but he doesn't. He's faithful to his promises. And we noted that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, using the covenant of, between men. If men make a covenant, the promises are, they make a promise, they don't add to it, nor do they take away from it. And so they don't change the covenant. That would be reneging on what the promises were. So God doesn't do what a man wouldn't do. And then he goes into an explanation of what we see to be the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. And there you have the interpretation in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and following. And then down to the end of the chapter, we do see that it relates to the believer in Christ. But we're not dealing with that. We kind of just gave an overview of some covenants before, just to lead into the concept of the covenant. So you do have a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But then we come down to another covenant, and every time we have communion, we look at another covenant, and we describe this one. It's the Lord Jesus said in the night in which he was betrayed, he said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. And so the new covenant by my blood. Now he's not referring back to Jeremiah 31, because you have differences in what's involved with this new covenant. There's no blood referred to in Jeremiah 31. But also this covenant, that's the new covenant by my blood, is something that's applicable to believers now, not waiting for Israel to be brought back into the land, as in Jeremiah 31. You read the context, Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, and you see that it does relate to the house of Israel and the house of Judah coming back into the land, which is prophetic. But it hasn't happened yet. They're not back into the land yet. And so it's something that this covenant that we have, though, that we observe when we have communion, it is something that is it relates to us whenever we partake of the cup. Now, we have demonstrated the new covenant also before when we went to other references in the Pauline epistles. We went to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and there we have reference to another reference to the new covenant. But it doesn't say the new covenant, it's a quality of a new covenant. And so God can make new covenants with different people, and it is new. And both new covenants, we could say, would be contrasted with the old covenant, that is, the covenant made with the house of with Israel with Moses. And so you have the Mosaic covenant, and so the new covenant with the church, it's a new covenant established and inaugurated by Christ's blood, and it is a new covenant that does relate to grace believers, not to the house of Israel or to the house of Judah, but grace believers. And so it relates to the church, and Paul's able to say that we are servants. We're servants of a new quality of a new covenant in Second Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 6. And so we are servants of a new quality of a covenant. We're not serving a covenant that relates to the promises to Israel. And in chapter 3, this new covenant it results not from the law. It is contrasted with the law, because the law, the letter, the gramma, brought death. But this new covenant, it's a new covenant that's established it is a covenant that is according to the still can't get sound. But our new covenant, the new covenant in Second Corinthians, though, It's relative to the Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said to be a life-giving spirit. And so he gives life. The law brought death. And so it is contrasted with the old covenant with Israel, the law. But we have a covenant that's a better covenant. And so, anyway, ours is it's a better covenant. But this covenant, back in verse 3, it relates to something else. We're servants of a better covenant, but this covenant involves Christ being written in our hearts by the Spirit. And so the Spirit gives life. But how does he give life? He did that by writing Christ into our hearts. And so Christ is written into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Christ in us imparts life to us. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. You can take it to the first part of verse 13. But it does, Christ is our life, though. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that life is eternal life. So that's where we get life as a result of this new covenant. Paul elsewhere will refer to it as regeneration. But as we come back into our, just kind of moving through some, for most of some of you have been here, is that we're reviewing further. But we want to move on now to the next references. And we're going over to some further Pauline writings in the book of Hebrews. And when we go to Hebrews, we've noticed in chapter 7 and verse 22. Well, before I get there, let me give a summary of the covenants in the book of Hebrews. Now, in the scriptures, you have about 34, 35 references to where you find the word diatheke, which is the word for covenant. And a covenant is something, it's a solemn promise. It's a promise built upon a solemn occasion or some solemn event. But God makes this formal promise, though. It's a formal promise that God makes accompanied by something special. And he refers to it as a covenant. So a covenant is a covenant only if it's said to be a covenant. God made a lot of promises, but they weren't all covenants. But these would be formal promises that God made that were important. Not that other promises weren't important, but this was the most important of all of the promises given. These were promises that were important to Israel in the Old Testament. They're important to us today as well. And so when we look at the covenants, though, in the book of Hebrews, you have 17 occurrences of the noun diatheke, covenant. Now, five of these refer to a new covenant or a better covenant, but they refer to a covenant with the church. And so we find five places where it does relate by context to the church. Now we find six references to where it relates specifically to the Mosaic covenant. And then we do have three occurrences where we find it referring to the covenant of Jeremiah 31. And so we do find three covenants, and we'll go back through that when we get into we'll review chapter 8 just momentarily, and then move on into chapter 9 where we've been. Where we left off last week. But as we look at the covenants, we have another covenant, a specific covenant, and that's the eternal covenant when we get over to chapter 13. And we'll see that we may touch over there. It's something that, since we're dealing with the new covenant, but we may just move over to chapter 13 because it does tie two covenants together. And so we'll look at the eternal covenant as it's defined over in chapter 13 and verse 20, where you do find another covenant. Now there's a couple of general references then. You do find the Ark of the Covenant referred to a couple of times also, so to make up for the rest of the occurrences of diatheke in the book of Hebrews. Now this new covenant is by Christ's blood. Four times we do find the verb that we would translate making a covenant, and we looked at that in the last couple of weeks. We spent last week we did look at the two occurrences of the verb to make a covenant. And that's where we are working in chapter 9. But before we come to chapter 9, we do have two references to a covenant that is said to be a better covenant. And so twice we have the better covenant. And the better covenant, it's established on Christ's blood. It's established, it's built upon the fact that we have a high priest. We have a high priest. He's a high priest that's not after the on earth. He couldn't have been a priest. He belonged to the wrong tribe. But he is a high priest. He's a heavenly high priest. And he has one sacrifice. He's offered one sacrifice alone, and it was a once-for-all sacrifice. And so in Hebrews chapter 7 and in 8 and in 9, we do see that the priest had to offer perpetually, continually, year in and year out they had to offer. But those priests, when they offered first for what? Their own sins first, then the sins of the people. And so that was under the law. They continued offering. In and out, every year, every day of atonement, whenever somebody sinned, you'd take your sacrifice down. But there was a lot of blood offered under the old covenant, that is, under the law. And so you had to have, there was a lot of death going on, but it was the death of animals that were offered. Now, the high priest on earth and the priest, there were many of them. Also, under the Levitical priesthood, there were many priests because the priests kept dying off. And so from generation to generation throughout their history, you had different high priests. But we have a high priest who has an untransferable, it says, priesthood. It isn't transferred. He is the only high priest of his order now. He's the unique one, but his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. So but on earth he wouldn't be a priest, but he is a heavenly high priest. And so he made one offering. We saw that in 7:27 that he just went in and offered once. But what did he offer? He offered He did it when he offered himself. He did it just once for all, we could say. And so the word translated once, you could say once for all. But he did it once for all, and he offered not just for, he just offered for the people. He had no sin, so he bore our sin, so he didn't have to offer often as those priests did for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. But because he was God's perfect lamb, he did offer once for all. And so we see him now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens in 8:1. But back in 7:22, we want to step back, and we went through that context to start with. But Jesus, it says, came to be a security, a surety, it says. He was a security, a guarantee of a better covenant. And so it says it's better. Better than what? Well, it was better than the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so there we find the first reference to a covenant in Hebrews. But he is the security. He's the surety. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. And so if it's better, it's not the same. And so this is a better covenant. This covenant is a covenant that, by the context, deals with Christ's ministry to us. But this covenant, going back to 2 Corinthians 3, this is the covenant by which we have eternal life within us, because the Son is in us. And so we have eternal life. But you notice, though, it does describe Jesus as a better, he's the surety, the security, because he offered himself once for all. And so there is no more to be offered, perfect sacrifice. And so he's our guarantee that our covenant, we have eternal life, and we have it, and we can live the eternal, live it out now, as we could see in Galatians 3:18. We can see that we can reflect, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, so we can mirror the glory of the Lord. But down in chapter 8, we move on to the next reference, and he's still dealing with our high priest. He goes on. contrasted with the high priests with Israel. And so we want to just drop on down, because we won't go through all of this again. But down in verse 6 it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent service." And so his priestly office, he has a better priestly service. And so he is the mediator. He is, it doesn't have an article there, but it just emphasizes he's the quality of a mediator, of a better covenant. And so you have a better covenant, but he's the mediator, he's the go-between with reference to this better covenant. And then it goes on in verse 7. Now, we want to finish verse 6. But that's a better covenant. Notice what it goes on to say, though, when it says which. It really says of which sort, this kind of a covenant, of which sort of covenant. It was established, and I wouldn't translate it established here, but it was activated. It was inaugurated. It was activated upon better promises. And so there are better promises. And so we have some better promises, but our promises are that we do have a high priest, but our high priest is one who indwells us. And he imparts life to us, and we can live that life out, and one day we will be like him ultimately. But we do see that we do have better promises. Now in chapter 8, you don't just have two covenants. And most of your people, and your covenant people especially, your reformed people, will come here and they see two covenants. There are just two. But they ignore that looking at the differences. They look at similarity, and you have the word covenant. You have covenant in verse 6. But then when you come to verse 7, you have two ellipses, and you have two ellipses where it does speak of covenants again. And so he says, we're assuming that since that first covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. And so he's going to illustrate now back in the law, the people couldn't keep the law. He found fault to the people because the people, the law couldn't save them. Keeping the law didn't save them, but they had to be saved by favor, by God's grace, through faith, just as we do. But their content, they had to see that God was in their midst. Back at when the law was given, and so God was there, and that would affect their relationship to the law if they believed that Jehovah was with them. But then, as in the midst of the camp, but he says he speaks of the first covenant, though, the Mosaic covenant, and then he speaks of a second. Now the second is not the better covenant he speaks of in verse 6, because this is back in the old, still under the old covenant. And so he goes on and he's going to illustrate that the law was going to be, it wasn't going to be going on into perpetuity. The law was going to reach an end. And so the law will come to an end, and that's the thing he points out when he comes to the second covenant. There was now room for a second covenant. The Jews couldn't keep the first, and it wasn't something that would enable them to go on. It couldn't even enable them in their present tense salvation to mature. And we pointed that out back in chapter 7 and verse 19, where it specifically says, "For the law made nothing mature," the word perfect mature. It didn't make one thing mature. It couldn't. But the bringing in of a better hope, and it says did, but what is the ellipsis there? The bringing in of a better hope does make mature. And so we have the potential to mature because we have a better hope based upon a better high priest who made it possible for us to approach God. So the verse goes on, through the which we draw near unto God. So we have access to God through our high priest, something they didn't have. The ordinary Jew didn't have that. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. But our high priest, he offered in the heavenly altar, he offered once for all a one-time sacrifice, and that was it. But when it came to the law, they couldn't mature, but God's going to give them another law. And so you notice he's going to give them another covenant. And verse 8, it says, for finding fault to them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now, this is Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31. The days come, saith Jehovah, when I will make or cut back there. But when it says make here, I'll ratify would be the idea in the New Testament. I'll ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that is something different. You're going to have a new covenant. But this new covenant, it's not the better covenant. This is a third covenant. He has the first covenant. He had made the first covenant the law. But then we have a better covenant, he says. But then he's going to explain why the law is on its way out. It's not going to be in effect. It's not going to be something you live by. And that's something the Jews always had a problem with. And so we find arguments in Romans. We find arguments to the Galatians. We find arguments in most books probably, that deal with the law, with those who wanted to live by law. And so we're not under any kind of a law. We've gone back and pointed that out. But you notice, though, he does go back, and now he goes all the way through the new covenant with Israel of Jeremiah 31. Now, he's not establishing this as a better covenant. And we want to notice, we have a better covenant. Our covenant is a covenant that is by Christ's blood. And it's a better covenant. It's new. It's new to us, but it's not new. It's not the new covenant with Israel. Because we looked at some of the contrasts. There's the biggest similarity between the new covenant and the New Testament, the new covenant, as we would find it, the biggest similarity is the word new. And so you have two covenants referred to as new. Well, we find in 7:22 that Jesus is the surety or the security of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. But it's not the covenant that he quotes comes from Jeremiah 31. The law, it was on its way out. We have something better than the law. But if God hadn't found fault with the law, or to them dealing under law, then he wouldn't have had room to make another covenant. Would have continued on. So he will cut this covenant. Now, when you look at this, he is a surety. We would say he is. We would supply that he is a mediator, but he is. And so it doesn't say he will be, but he is. And so this is a covenant that's in force now. But when you get down to the Jeremiah 31, when will it take place? Well, it's going to take place, if you read the context, it'll be when Israel, the United Kingdoms, will be brought back into the land that God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But going back to Genesis 15, beginning in verse 18, you will have the first Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. They will have all of the land that God promised to them. And that is the context. We have gone through that. Well, I didn't intend to do any that much of a review today, but when we come over into chapter 9 we see again he's contrasting. He gives a description to start chapter 9. He does say at the end of chapter 8 that he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But the law, it was on its way out. And so they're not going to be under it. One other thing I probably should point out before we get over into chapter 9 again, and that is when you look down, you have pretty much a quotation of, you have Jeremiah 31 right here. And when he cuts this new covenant with them, what does he say who will do? In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws, and he says, really, I'll give my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts. Now in the Old Testament it says he's going to put his law in their inward parts, and he's going to write it in their hearts. And so they're going to have his law. Now, we pointed out this will take place when they're brought back into the land. When will that be? Well, it will be at the beginning of the millennium when they enter into the land once more. Once more, they will get all of the land, which they never have had yet, all of it. Didn't even extend to the greatest portion promised to Abraham, even in the days of Solomon, with the most extended kingdom. But they will get it all at that time. But when that takes place, they're going to be under law. Are they under the Mosaic law? If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we find some descriptions, and we find the law. Now, the law is going to be pretty strict. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, what happens there? Well, you go back and we track through there when we looked at the law being written in their hearts. My law written in their hearts. Well, that's going, we see back there in Matthew 5, he says that you have heard from old, and so you've heard it from old. But I say unto you, and every time he says, but I say unto you, he makes it stricter than it was under the Mosaic law. But when they enter into the kingdom, they're going to be under law, but it's going to be millennial law that's going to be applied to them, and it's going to be enforced, and it's going to be a stricter kind of a law with a righteous ruler sitting upon the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to, as the king, he's going to establish rules for them. But these rules, they won't be something they're reading from stones written, having been written on stones and then written on parchment and whatever. Now they will have it written in their hearts. They'll have no excuse. But he does say that it will be written in their hearts. Well, stop and think about it. If this new covenant is for today, I have a big problem with it, because how many laws are we under? Okay. Well, you could say really zero law, because Paul does say in Romans 6:14 that we're not under any kind of a law. It doesn't have an article. We're not under any kind of a law, but we are under grace. And so that's where we live today. We live under grace. Now, there is one commandment given, but it's not a law, thou shalt not kind of a thing. But we do have one commandment, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you. But we can't even do that on our own, but God, by his grace and by the provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ, we can manifest out the fruit of the Spirit. The first part listed is love. So love one another. It's not something we muster up and do ourselves, but we do need to be in a spiritual condition to direct love when we have that opportunity. And so that's kind of what we see now. I trust you see, but if you read it, you have to read carefully. You don't just generalize. And if you read through chapter 8 generalizing, you just see covenants, a covenant's a covenant. And so you can see that the first, well, that would be the law. Yeah, you can see that. But then the second, the one he just spoke about. Well, he's dealing back in the Old Testament, giving illustration, and he does say that the law is going to come to an end. And this law that he quotes in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31, has nothing to do with our high priest as our high priest today. It doesn't have to do with him, and it's something. It's not, definitely not in the context of Jeremiah 31. And so they will have their priesthood, but they're in the millennium. But they will, and you're going to have the temple restoration of the temple and such. But we have a high priest, and our temple is not the temple he offered in. It's not here, but it's in heaven, in the heavenlies, and it's in the third heaven where he offered his blood once for all. So we come back now to chapter 9, and as you go through, he describes the tabernacle and the implements of the tabernacle, and he contrasts it with Christ. And he describes the priests who went in verses 6 and 7. He ordained, he he prepared priests who went in always. And so into the first tent, but then into the second tent. And so into the Holy of Holies in verse 7, the high priest alone went. But how often did he go? Once a year. And so he didn't do it without blood. And so there was death whenever somebody sinned. It took blood was shed under the law. But now we have a different covenant, not the same covenant as the law, nor Jeremiah 31. And he's going to make a contrast in verse 11 where he said, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect, complete tabernacle, not handmade, that is not of this building." And so the tabernacle, the tent that he has to do with, had nothing to do with this creation, but it is in heaven, and that's where it is. And notice, it wasn't by the blood of goats and calves, but through his very own blood he entered in once for all, into the holy place, in verse 12. And there he found, it says, eternal redemption, an eternal loosing. And so this term loosing, it's something that we have a loosing, a freedom by this redemption. The price, he paid the price, he's loosed us. And that's the idea. We're no longer in bondage to the sin nature or anything, but we don't have to be. Now he goes on and describes what the blood was, the blood of bulls and goats, in verse 13, what it accomplished. Well, it did provide forgiveness for their sins, but it didn't provide anything else for them. They didn't have life for it, for their present tense salvation. They didn't have anything like what we have. But then he goes on to speak of Christ's blood, by how much more shall the blood of Christ. And he's writing to Hebrew Christians, to people who are of Jewish background, they're of Jewish back descent, but yet they're not Jews anymore. The Christians he writes to, what are they? They are members of the body of Christ, and so they're part of the church. So they're where there's neither Jew nor Greek, non-Jew, and where there's and so on. And but it's the church of God, and so they are members of the church of God, but they still hang on to some of, and they're kind of drawn towards this. They've suffered greatly. We have referred to that over at the end of chapter 10, towards the end of chapter 10, where they had the confiscation of their goods. They were persecuted because of their faith in Christ in verse 34. But they would purge their conscience. Christ offered himself once for all, but he did it through the eternal Spirit. But he, when he offered himself, the Holy Spirit enabled him as he came upon him. But then at the end, it says in the middle voice that he offered himself when he died on the cross. And so he offered himself, but it was without any spot, that is any kind of a blemish of any sort, to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so we commented on dead works anyway. We don't do dead works today, but we can do two kinds of good or bad or malignantly evil. We have different terms describing the kind of works that we do. But in verse 15, it was on account of this that he came, that he is. And notice it says he is, not that he will be again, but that he is a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a new covenant. And so he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, it doesn't say the new covenant. That might make a difference in some ways, but though the context would still not bear it out. But it says a quality of a new covenant that by means of death for the complete redemption. It's a compound form of the verb, the word redemption back up in verse 12, but by the complete redemption. And this is kind of a prophetic term concerning the transgressions that were during the first covenant. They which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. And so that brings us down. We see that he is the mediator, though, of a new in quality covenant. And so Christ is the go-between between God and man as the mediator of a new inequality covenant. And so this is, again, not going to be Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that he, as our high priest, provides for us. And he's the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. But this covenant is a new covenant, which he is the mediator of. So he's a mediator of a covenant that is referred to as a better covenant. Because it's based upon better promises, has something better. And so we have something better. It's not the same as what Israel had, nor is it the same as what Israel will get. And yet many come here and read this and see only two covenants, the law and Jeremiah 31. Well, just read through Jeremiah 31, read through the New Testament accounts, and you'll see that the similarities are few. The differences are more. Just in what's involved around these covenants, they're not the same. And the timing is not the same. And so, anyway, it dealt with the transgressions which to those who were during the first covenant. Well, Christ's death on the cross and his shed blood, it did deal with the transgressions. And we pointed out in Romans chapter 4, about verse 16, that we don't transgress. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't transgress unless you have law. And so back under law, they could transgress. They could step across the line. God said, thou shalt not. They broke it. Then they were accountable for it. And so they could step across. But now he says here that were there any way it was for the transgressions that were, we could say during, when it says under, it's not a good rendering, but it's during the first covenant. And so we translate the epi during at that point. But it did deal with those transgressions. They sinned when they transgressed. And so when they stepped across the line, they acted lawlessly before God, and they did two things. They could transgress. They transgressed, and they would sin. But anyway, as you look at this, it was so that they who were called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. And he's moving on to those who were called. Now, who are the called ones? Well, we've been called in Christ Jesus. It's a calling to salvation. So this last part of the verse is going to deal with those who are called now, today, under grace. And so we do have the promise of eternal inheritance. You can see a description of the kind of inheritance we have. We could just go back to 1 Peter. We won't do that. But 1 Peter 1, based upon Christ's resurrection and his suffering and death and his resurrection, we do have an inheritance. We're born again unto an inheritance there in 1 Peter 1. We could take it 3 through 6. We could go that far down. But anyway, you have... we have that. Now, as we come into verses 16 and 17, though I have taken my time to go and through a lot more review, but I do want to take, we're just going to take a moment to go through. I wanted to pick up here and go on down through this context now. I don't think I'll finish the chapter today. But when we read verse 16, you have an interesting, we're going to change one word in it, but we'll change the translation just a little bit. And so if you have, he says, for where there is a covenant of necessity, there must be, death must be offered. So we're going to change it around. But this death must be offered. You have to have death where there's a covenant, he says. And so this is going back earlier. Now he says from the one, but I'm going to change. It says the death of the testator in the English. In the King James, there must be the death of a testator. Well, I don't think that's a very good rendering. And they changed it because they didn't understand the context here. And so when it says the death of the testator, it's that they're making it like a 20th century will and testament. And that's what we were spending our time with last week. It was like somebody makes a will. They make a will while they're living, and that will is not in force until the person dies, and then it's in force. And so that's the way it sounds by the English translation. I'm going to just change the word of the testator to death from the testator. And then we take it as an ablative of source. The one making the covenant put them to death. Now, that's more in tune with the Old Testament concepts of a covenant. And what we've looked at here, we've looked at the Mosaic covenant. We see a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. We also see a new covenant with the church. But we could go back and think about the death of the one, and it's just the testator, it's just a participle of the verb to make a covenant. And so it would be the death that would come from the one making the covenant, or some translated a little bit differently than that. I noted a couple of different translations of it where they made it the death of the sacrifice. I don't remember it off the top of my head now. I made a note of it, but it's buried in my notes someplace. I guess I should look at them. But anyway, I'll pick it up later. Well, yeah, I did find one. Now, Young's literal translation, he says, "For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth." Well, it changes the verb there to make the covenant, the one making the covenant, to be the covenant victim, and that probably is a little closer to the force of it. But I would still say the one making the covenant, and so there is an ellipsis in the next verse. But you don't have the death of the one making the covenant. He goes on, for a covenant is a force. And I want to just do that over again. For a covenant is in force. Now, you see it is in force, but when is a covenant in force? Well, it's only, and then it says over, dead ones, and that's where we just leave it there. There is no dead, no men are dead in the verse, but it's just over dead ones. And so it's in force only when you had death. It was over dead ones. Otherwise, it is of no strength. It has no endowment of strength. It is the meaning of the term here in the verb. And it looks like when you read it again, at all while the testator liveth. And so it sounds like the one making the covenant has to die. But there is an ellipsis here, I think, that can clarify it if we add a relative clause to that. We could say it's not of strength when that offered by the testator is alive. But when the animals offered were alive, that covenant wasn't in force. And that would line up with the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we're looking at a covenant from the Old Testament standpoint, not a will and testament today. And so out of consistency, I would translate where it says testament. You have testament in 7:22, you have covenant in 8:6, you have covenant down dealing with the Jeremiah 31 and later there, and then in chapter 9:15 it said he's the mediator of a new covenant, but New Testament it says it should be covenant. Yeah. Testament twice there. It should be translated covenant in verse 15. In verse 16, you have a covenant or making a covenant, one who makes a covenant, and the same in verse 17. I would change them all to be consistent and say that, and they should read covenant. They are covenants. But when he said there had to be a death, there was a death of the one, not the one who made the covenant. We're looking at it again from the Old Testament perspective, and if you go back to the Old Testament, who died? What died? There had to be a death. There was shed blood, but there had to be death. Who died? Well, we go back to Genesis 15, which we've done, and if you go through Genesis 15, you will see that Abraham, when God was going to demonstrate to him how he would know that he would get that God would fulfill his promises and give him land to inherit, he says, "How do I know I'm going to inherit it?" And so in verse 9 down through 12, we see that God had Abram at the time. He had to take animals and birds, but he divided the animals. He slew them, divided them, separated them, but not the birds. And then God put Abram into a deep sleep. He didn't hear what God had to say after that, but God spoke, giving him a covenant. But it says in verse 18, in that same day, Jehovah cut a covenant with him. Now, who made the covenant? God made the covenant with Abram. And notice what God did in verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace or flame and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And so you had some kind of a bright lamp of fire, some kind of light that passed through the animals. And it says that God cut a covenant. He passed through, and by doing that, when you cut a covenant, and that's the terms that are used in the Old Testament, is to cut a covenant. When they cut the covenant, the one who cut the covenant said, the parties involved said, "May the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I should break the covenant." And so he's not going to break the covenant. God made a covenant. He's not going to add to it. He's not going to change it. And so he cut a covenant back there. Well, God didn't die, and when God made the covenant with Moses and the Mosaic Law, God didn't die, Moses didn't die. You don't have the ones who made the covenant dying, but there was a victim who did die, and so there was a death when there was a covenant. And so there was a death, and the death, when it came to our better covenant, the covenant of which the Lord Jesus is our high priest, is a guarantee and a surety, when it came to that covenant, he was the offering, that he was the one who died. And so there had to be death. And so there was blood shed. And so, but it's a better covenant. He's the guarantee because he is our high priest, offered himself once for all. And then he is also the mediator for better covenant based upon better promises. But it's not the same thing as the new covenant. When we get over to chapter 9 and verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant then. He's the go-between us and God as the mediator of our covenant. But it's a new covenant with us, not with Israel. Our high priest offered himself once for all for our sins, and he did it for us, for our sins, and he lives and at the right hand of the Father as our high priest today. And by our new covenant, he also, in his divine nature, is within us, and he imparts life to us. And so we have the potential to live that out in our present tense salvation with anticipation of the future when we will be like him, when we see him as he is. And so this new covenant, it's not the death of the one making the covenant, but there was the death of that which was sacrificed. And that's carried on when we move into the next verses where I had intended to go today, but didn't get there. So anyway, in verses 18, you have whereupon either the first covenant was, we wouldn't say dedicated, but it was inaugurated without, it was not, neither was the first covenant inaugurated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every commandment to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and so on, and he sprinkled the book on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." It's a verbal form of command, but up above. But he's, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things measured by law, by the standard of law, are cleansed, purged, cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, we didn't get to go there, but next time, Lord willing, we'll come back sometime here and pick up the contrast between Christ and Moses again, and what Moses did and what Christ did, and what the priest, the earthly priest, did and what Christ did. But again, we come down to the end. So Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of the many. It's a particular many. And unto them that that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And so we'll have to come back to some of that. But we do have a better covenant, but it's a new covenant with us. By this new covenant, by Christ's blood, Christ indwells us, and because Christ indwells us, we do have eternal life. And that's much better, and it's based upon better promises. And we have peeked back at promises a little bit back to Hebrews 6 before, but we'll have to stop there. Father, we're grateful again for your word, and Father, that you do make distinctions of things. Not all words do mean things. Things that you say mean things in their context, and we're thankful again that you have provided some better things for us, included a better covenant, and by that better covenant that we do have eternal life because we have the life of your Son being imparted to us as he indwells us. And so we're thankful again for the provisions of grace and the provisions that we have so that we can live the spiritual life, not because of our strength, because of who we are, because we're so good, because we're not, but because of yourself, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us, and because of the life that Christ imparts to us, giving us the potentials to live a life that is pleasing to you and to live that life out to reflect the glory of our Lord. So we're thankful again for grace. Amen.